waiting on you. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. These things have been written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in his name. This is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning through our passage in Ephesians chapter 4. But we've now come down to the nitty-gritty details, where he's now starting to make some more application related to the experiential side of the new man, the new thinking, the new viewpoint, and therefore the new actions that should flow from that thinking. As we saw from our study Wednesday night on the old and new man aspect. Verse 25, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Section that has some interesting applications, but often are sloughed right over, and people just miss the boat here big time down through this section. And it's really emphasizing here, as I put in the top of the notes there, the characteristics of the new life. Okay, let's go to Throne of Grace in prayer and let's begin. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful this morning again for the privilege that you have granted to us today to come together, to fellowship, to lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving as we open your eternal word of truth. We thank you so much for your awesome revelation. How through the Holy Spirit, he makes clear to us what your thinking, your viewpoint is, and what ours should be. And we just thank you for this passage that's before us this morning that challenges us in so many ways to get our thinking lined up with you so that the actions in our life will have the impact that, you know, through our lives that we ought to have for Jesus Christ. May we continue to look to you each day for the guidance, direction that we need, that we're only going to find as we study your eternal word of truth. And Father, we are so thankful for the privilege and coming together this morning. We would remember those of our family that are here that have some special needs, Kenny especially, as he's facing and dealing with the issues of cancer. And just pray that this new doctors down at Mayo will have a good diagnosis of what to do and for him, and we just pray that you'll give them the insight that they need. And also remember our friend Charlotte back east for her situation, and just pray that you'll continue to provide for her as she studies your word, as she goes through the studies. And we just thank you for her faithfulness to you in so many ways. And for Mrs. Erb, we want to remember her and pray that she'll be continue to be strengthened. She has the opportunity to relax and get back on her feet. We just thank you for her faithfulness and her witness to those young people. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word. May we be thankful for the time that we have together. And may we be focused on these things that in this passage. And may God the Holy Spirit make these things real to us. Challenge each of us in our area of need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John Moran mentioned a prayer request he has for his stepfather-in-law who's in the hospital in, Grand Forks. Clarence Rinkenberger, and he's got, appears to have cancer, and but he's in his 80s, and they're going over and talk to him and visit with him, and so need to pray for him. Clarence Rinkenberger. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Down through this section here. Actually, it runs through 5:14, actually. This aspect of the characteristics of the new life. As we've already noted, you know, because Wednesday we went through, you know, this aspect of the the old and the new has, as far as the scripture, the old and the new man aspect. Now, we have to understand and make sure we're clear of the fact that some passages, primarily Romans 6, deal with this on a positional level. This is where you were, but now you're in Christ. Totally new creation. Here in our context, the positional aspect is really only alluded to as the basis, the foundation from which flows now experientially a new mindset. Now, we're to have this new mindset, this new man that he's going to be talking about from verse 25 on, but we, as we saw earlier in 17 down through, when a believer gets out of fellowship, he can clearly run back to that old, futile, empty, no objective viewpoint, the old mindset. But, this is what we should be. Don't go there. You can, but it's not to your advantage. And so he's focusing his whole section here on this new mindset aspect. Okay? Yeah. Paul never just gives us the principles and moves on. He always gives us some applications, some practical applications that we need to put the principles into practice. Put them into reality in the day-to-day dealings within our lives. In other words, this is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Paul's focus in the context is between the characteristics manifested by the mindset from the old life. And this is what he's doing. He's going to go back and forth. Here's some of the mindset of the old life. Don't go there. Let's get with the new. And the characteristics flowing from the mindset of the new life in Christ manifested, which are to be manifested in our daily life. This would be the renewed mindset that Paul is drawing conclusions based on the previous section is seen actually in the original text with the first word. And therefore, the therefore here, which is translated that way. It really translates a little dinky. And I should tell you, these little things like this just say volumes. It's an inferential conjunction, dio. And it's really saying, here's the reason. Here's the what's in view here. Therefore, for this reason. Now, so therefore, because you are in Christ, you are a new creation in Him, having all the positional assets available for this new life, which we've seen over and over again from the Romans 6, 7, and 8, from Galatians. All of this was created, as we noted in verse 24, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now in your practice, living out your life each day. You are to reflect your position in Christ. Reflect this righteousness and holiness on the basis of the truth that you know. In the next, really, 8 verses here in this chapter, we're going to find there's 11 imperatives and a couple participles that carry also imperatival force also. So clearly, Paul is not saying these are things for you to do if you like them. But these are the divine viewpoint and are to be a part of your thinking, my thinking. And then, of course, when part of your thinking, it will result in a direction, a course of conduct in your life. One of the contrasts that Paul drew between the old self and the new self is that the old man is being corrupted according to the standard of the lusts of deceit, that sin nature. While the new life in Christ is characterized, as I say, by this holiness and righteousness in truth. Remember, we noted a couple of times, he drew that contrast between the deceit and truth. Therefore, it should not be surprising that the first thing that Paul emphasizes here, that we must put off, that is not to be part of the characteristics, our new life in Christ, is falsehood. We find next a series of exhortations that follow the same pattern. Every one of these verses and challenges come with the same pattern. You have a negative command, a positive command, and then the reason given for the positive command. So it says, okay, here's the old way, the negative aspect, then the positive, here's where you're to go, what you're to think, and here's the reason. He's going to give the reason in each time. The idea is to lay aside, put off something, and then put on something else. Then here's the reason why. Okay, so verse 25. Our relationship to truth is the first aspect here. God is a God of truth. Well, Satan is the father of all lies. You go back to crucial passage in John chapter 8. In the discourse with the religious crowd, who thought they were in good shape. They were connected back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, challenges them here. He says, you are of your father, the devil, Satan, the deceiver. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, from the source of himself. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Source of lies. The greatest, probably the greatest lie that Satan attempts to perpetuate and to con man into believing goes all the way back to the very beginning, back there in the garden. And that is that God is a liar. When he challenges Eve with the statement, has God really said? Did she really say this? Or did God really say this? He was attempting to get her to think, well, maybe, you know, there's a different twist to what, there's a different spin on what God really said. See, he attempts to get us to doubt the veracity of what God has said and communicated through his word. Satan will experience his greatest influence with the future coming of the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will rule and reign during the tribulation period. And the people will respond to and believe what Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, the great lie. The whole counterfeit system. So what's he challenge them here in verse 25? Therefore, laying aside falsehood. Laying aside falsehood. The verb here, the laying aside, is the same as we saw in verse 22. They're used as removing the old self. And it's a word that talks about removing the clothes. Here, it's removing the faults. The faults. Pseudos, the faults. Now, the word false here has the definite article, and it's crucial because it tells us that Paul is not trying he's not referring here to lying in some abstract sense. Not some abstract sense at all, but to what is false in any and every form it might take. It's laying aside all falsehood. Not just spoken, but what's false in our life. See, we as believers in Christ, reflecting the new man, this new mindset, are to be done with falsehood and to practice truth. Then the positive command here. We are to speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And of course, that last phrase is really the reason. With this phrase, especially the first part, Paul does two things. Well, with the whole phrase, he does two things. He documents the first command with a quote. And he goes to one of those great places where you spent a lot of time, Zechariah chapter 8. Next to the last book of the Old Testament. Down to verse 16. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth. Evaluate with truth. And judgment for peace in your gates, in your cities, in your towns, as he's challenging them. Speak the truth. Now, and secondly, he supports this command, and he gives a reason for it. By appeal to our common position in Christ is what he's doing there, for we are members of one another. But this documentation here from Zechariah 8:16. Now, remember back earlier in chapter 4, verse 15, we were challenged there to do the truth in love, to live out the truth in our lives. Here the thrust is to speak. The word for speak here, speak the truth, not to do the truth per se. Our speech, our communication is always, in other words, to be characterized by truth. This section here in Zechariah 8:16, context is exhortation to the people of Israel as they return from exile in Babylon, where we saw Daniel when we studied Daniel from that time frame. They are being charged by the Lord to live in a certain manner so that they would receive blessing from God instead of His wrath as their fathers had by their consistent disobedience, and therefore in the sphere they lived in the sphere of discipline. And the last phrase there, giving the reason, he supports the command, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, by this appeal to our common position in Christ. All lying, all deceit, in any context, is an offense against God, as is any sin. But there is something especially inappropriate about lying and deceit among those who are fellow members of the body of Christ. And the focus here, first and foremost, is on the context within the body, within the local assembly. But then again, it's to carry over in the whole of our life. But primarily, in the context here, he's talking about with one another of the same kind, believers, in the local assembly. There is to be a special relationship among believers, and that is made possible because we all belong to Him. This oneness in the body is seen and noted. Oh, Paul does it a number of times, but in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, for one, he says, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Members of one another. We have responsibilities within this relationship within the body. And he really develops that in 1 Corinthians 12, in that whole context where he's using the body parts metaphor as part to demonstrate the principle of the different functions within the body, within the universal body, the church. And he pulls it down into the application of the local assembly there. I mean, you stop and think about it. How ludicrous it would be for the eye to lie to the hand, the head to the foot. Indeed, the body would be reduced to non-functioning spasms. You know, when the old things get messed up in the input and output of that through the brainstem into the brain, all kinds of goofy things happen. Well, that happens when we're out of fellowship. We twist and distort. We put a spin on things that are not there. End up with spasms, if you will. So the motivation for the believer's honesty in all his dealings is the principle of our position in Christ, that we're in union with Him. And thus there is a family relationship among believers that is not to be anything less than honest in all our dealings. But not only with each other, but in all our dealings, at work, school, whatever the deal is, wherever we're at, it follows right along. Now, the next section deals with anger. One that can cause a lot of grief. Our relationship to anger. Stop and think for a moment. Just what is anger? It's an emotional reaction to some external stimulus, a person or some situation. Here in the context, we find that there is an anger required at times, which is not a sin. But we're going to find that this righteous indignation, if you want to use that term, which is probably as good as you can find for it, is not ever, you can't ever apply that to a focus on a person, an individual. That's not righteous indignation. That crosses a line into sin. And as we read down in verse 31, you note there is anger that is forbidden. There's a contrast between the two, because there in verse 31, it's sin. Now, here in verse 26, we're going to see you can easily cross the barrier, cross the line, and end up being what is being talked about down in verse 31. The issue or the distinction between the two really revolves around control. Scripture is very clear on the destructive nature of anger. Uncontrolled anger. Galatians 5:20 points out that anger is found as the production of the sin nature. It's produced by the flesh. Back in Ecclesiastes, Solomon makes it. The preacher, the Kohelet, chapter 7, verse 9, makes an interesting observation. He says, do not be eager in your heart, your thinking, to be angry. Don't be eager. Don't be hasty. For anger resides in the bosom of fools. Kessel, fools. Again, the one with the empty, it's got nothing to do with how smart someone is. It's just empty thinking. Back to that aspect. Now, Paul makes it very clear here that there is a quality of anger that is not a sin. An anger that is righteous. And as I say, often we refer to it as righteous indignation. If we're thinking on the basis of the frame of reference of truth, we should be angry at injustice, flagrant, unchecked sin, and persistent blasphemy against God. What am I referring to there? The flagrant rejection of truth, especially by those who should know better. Believers who have been matriculating in truth for a while should know better, but often they go off the deep end. And you can clearly tell, it stands out like a sore thumb. Their whole activities, their mannerism, everything changes the longer they stay out of fellowship. And that's one of the things that dealt with in the paper today, from Psalm 32. The anger here is stimulated from an external source. You have a present passive, comes from outside, passive of orgizo. There's two basic now, this is the verb, of course, but for anger. Orge and thumos. Orge is that slow simmering, I mean, it's been on the back burner for you know, and all of a sudden it explodes. Thumos, on the other hand, is that one that comes along and just going along and blows it. I mean, it's the volcano that just, you know, and it's over, you know. This one here, very destructive. Because here, people get operated here in Orge, and they become arrogant. They become so self-centered, they can't see anything but themselves. And it's amazing. It's amazing with this one. Anyway. And this is the one that's tied back up here, Orgidzo. We actually have two commands here, linked by the common conjunction Chi. The emphasis here is not on two separate commands. Both of these commands blend together to give us the intended force. Be angry, sin not. Be angry, sin not. This is to be an anger, then, that is unmixed with any of the lust patterns of the sin nature, with that motivation at all. This is a characteristic that you often see in Scripture of God. Many times God is said to be angry with Israel for their sin, their rebellion against Him. It's not a sin. He's not committing sin. Israel's idolatry, disobedience, injustice towards one another prompted His anger. And it's as good a passage as any. Jeremiah chapter 32 points this out. And in verse 27 through 33. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Of course, it's the kind of a question that demands a no answer. No, there isn't. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Here, it's just prior to them going under the fifth cycle of discipline in 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys the city, takes the rest of the people captive. Daniel and his buddies have been taken 597, a few years earlier, when they tried to say, well, we'll take the best and the brightest, and maybe we can control the leadership if we do take their sons away to captivity. But that didn't work too well. Verse 29. And the Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall enter it and set the city on fire, burn it with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal. Actually, it's Baal, but everybody refers to it as Baal, so like they're baling hay or something. But they were burning incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out libations to other gods to provoke me to anger. And they did. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, that it should be removed from before my face because of all the evil of the sons of Israel, the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned their back to me. Almost, you know, it's what's going on in our generation. Turned their back on God. Don't have time. Well, you know, Sunday coming to the study of the Word of God, it's that's my time for fun on a weekend. So we can't afford to waste the time to study the Word of God. You know, interferes with the... See, that the dominant thrust of most people today is in that area of entertainment, everything that they do for fun, whatever, in whatever that definition of fun is. And actually, they're losing out in the long run. Verse 33 says, "And they have turned their back to me and not their face, though I taught them." Not their face. They didn't face Him. They didn't face Him. So when you see people come into the church and don't pay attention and don't focus on what's going on up front, you know you've got somebody that's out of fellowship going in the wrong direction. It's so clear. And face it. Teaching again and again that they would not listen and receive instruction. Amazing. So God was angry with them because of their rejection of truth. You know, you look around and you see what's going on in history and you say, how long can God let this go without judging man? And we know what's coming. Revelation 6 on down through talks about the judgments coming in the tribulation period. You say, whoa, how much more can He handle? Well, you wonder. But it's in His timing, not ours. If you go to Mark chapter 3, verse 5, here we see justified anger displayed by Jesus during His ministry. And after looking around at them, the religious crowd here, He looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, their negative volition, their rejection of what He's been teaching. He said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. He did a miracle there to point out some things. The ditch went right over their head. But the key thing I want you to see there, it was the anger. Grieved at their negative volition, their rejection of truth. And that's one of the things Paul gets on to, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11 or 12, he's talking about these false apostles that come in, and he says it really pained him that these people, he'd spent so much time teaching these people, straightening them out, and they would reject the truth and go after this garbage. It's just it really, you know, as a pastor, as an apostle, as he was, communicating truth. When he sees rejection of truth, that bugged him more than anything. Now, the second aspect of the command here, "Do not sin," reminds us that there's a fine line. There's a fine line here for us. Those of us having that sin nature, it's there. We must be very careful not to let the anger lead to an overindulgence in what began as righteous anger, righteous indignation. There is that tendency in us to allow personal vindictiveness to permeate the anger. Justifiable anger never justifies sinful actions in response. The consequences are great if that happens. A good illustration of that, back in Genesis chapter 34, if you read the whole context, which we won't do, but you have the actions of Simeon and his brother Levi, a couple of Jacob's sons. They were and rightly upset. Their sister, Dinah, had been raped by Shechem, one of the Hivites. Group of people that were living next door, basically. And when they found out who the culprit was, Shechem, they kind of put things together and kind of come up with a plan. And they struck a deal with Shechem and his father, Hamor. Of course, they first confronted him, and then they made the deal. Shechem wanted to marry Dinah. But this deal that they made, you see down in verse 13, was done with deceit. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. So they made a plan deceitfully. And really what they did is they says, okay, well, see, they knew that they weren't supposed to be. Of course, this is before the Mosaic Law was given, but they weren't from the same mindset. They weren't to be intermarrying. And they says, well, you know, we'll give you our daughters for you to marry, and you give us your daughters to marry, and everything will be just honky, you know, dory. But first off, we've got to do one thing. We've got to make sure that all your young men are all circumcised. And they agreed to it. That was the deal that they struck. But what was their plan here? They went out. They all got circumcised. Not exactly, let's see, was it verse 25? Yeah. What's it say there? Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain. It's painful that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword, came upon the city unawares, and killed all the males. They executed them. Some of the other brothers came into town and looted the city, took the flocks, the herds, all their wealth. Justifiable action? There was clearly a wrong committed. Dinah was raped. But no, it wasn't. And they paid dearly. In fact, if you look down in Chapter 49, verse 5 through 7. Jacob giving the blessing there before he is promoted face to face, before he dies. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. In other words, cut them out of the will, no inheritance. Yeah. Where's that? Same thing, the inheritance, the reward aspect for the believer. There is none when they're not producing anything in that area, when they're out of fellowship at all. Question we need to be mindful of and ask ourselves related to anger is this. Does this anger just dominate and fester within you? Is it controlling your life and what you do? but does, then that anger is out of control. That is not the kind of anger that he's talking about here at all. Righteous indignation. He's not talking about a mindless rage type thing here. And this last phrase, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger," instructs us very clearly that there are to be definite limitations of time on the exercise of righteous indignation. It also, it's specifically focused in that direction here, but there's an application there with anger, period. Whatever kind of anger, sinful anger, get it dealt with right now. Right now. Don't let it fester. But this phrase also says that, guess what? You're in charge of this anger. It's not a mindless rage because you are able to put it away, to end it so that it no longer impacts your thinking, your life at the end of the day. So resentments and this righteous indignation are not to be harbored beyond the day in which they began. You cannot allow them to simmer overnight, because from there, when it does, is a short step from this righteous indignation to self-righteous anger and sin, and very much linked to pride and arrogance. The sudden rush of anger can and will crop up in response to any number of situations. And we all know that. We've lived a day or two. We must examine and evaluate the source of what stimulated the anger. Is it personal? Or are we looking at the actions being taken? The rejection of the word, of sinful activity. In other words, we have to come to grips with what stimulates and evaluate what stimulates this righteous indignation, this righteous anger. What each of us needs to understand, to recognize, is that we are responsible for our reaction to that rush of anger. Is it justified or not? Are we in control, or is the anger dominating and controlling? That anger is quickly going to stimulate a course of action. What we must do is to turn from the course the anger is prodding us. Look back at Psalm 37. Verse 7-9. Rest in the Lord. Where's your focus? In other words, rest in Him. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger. In other words, there's always going to be, here you're doing everything that you think, you know, that you know from Scripture, work, boy, nothing's going your way. But yet you see this dude over here that's out in the toolies spiritually going in 59 wrong directions. Boy, just everything's falling into his lap. But what is our perspective? We're looking at it from a material perspective. As if, you know, he's got it made. Now, there's great consequences there for that dude at some point. But God is the one that sets that point. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, sinful activity. For evildoers will be cut off. They'll be judged. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Inheritance, reward. See, verse 8, there's right there in the middle, it's a very strong verse giving direction for dealing with anger. And it's followed again by the exhortation to wait, rest in the Lord, wait on Him. And of course, you can only do that if you have a frame of reference of truth. That God the Holy Spirit can continue to illuminate in your thinking, bring it to the forefront. What if it's something, an issue that you cannot resolve during that day? What are you to do with it? You can't resolve it. It's something that someone's involved with, sinful activity that you can't, you know, it's their choice, not yours. And that it just, what do you do? There's a course of action. 1 Peter 5:7. You take it to the Lord, leave it with Him, cast all your cares on Him, for it matters to Him concerning you, literally. In fact, if you look at Psalm 4:4, which is what this passage, this context is quoted from, reinforces that. Tremble and do not sin. A trembling here, synonymous with the anger aspect. You know, sometimes when you get really angry, you get, you know, whatever. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart, your mind, your thinking upon your bed, and be still. Go back to truth. Think the truth. Think the Word. Cast your cares, your concerns on Him, for it matters to Him. If you don't handle it daily, what then? Think back to the last time, if you can remember. Hopefully, maybe you can't. But this, you know, so far, you know. But the last time you went to bed angry, what's going on? You're churning inside. Can't sleep. You lay there, that whole situation is going over and over in your mind. You're really thinking clear, right? No, wrong. The longer you lay there, the more irrational your thinking becomes. Sin feeds on sin. It's a destructive cycle. A cycle that's seen in Romans 1, the last 4 or 5 verses, actually from 25 on down. Anger that simmers overnight leads to irrationality of thought and often results in regrettable actions, just as Simeon and Levi in their deceit. Anger not dealt with makes us often short of patience, impulsive. Proverbs 29, verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Pshaw. Stepping over the boundaries, the line of truth, standards God sets through. Actually, pshaw has a strong sense of rejection of the Word. Rejection of authority. And oftentimes, wrong anger leads to that. You know, you can trace it to rejection of authority at some point. Now, anger, there's a sense that anger is like pain. It's a warning that something, you better examine yourself, something needs to be dealt with. And done so quickly. Now, in our context, how does this all tie to the next verse? Verse 27. You'd think looking at the translation there. And you get the conjunction and, you'd think, but it's not. It's not chi. And do not give the devil an opportunity. See, chi would be the normal conjunction. But that's not what's here. We have a negative disjunctive particle, mede, which is a negative plus the conjunction de. And it's really important in the flow here, tying to the previous context, previous verse. It really gives us the reason that we need to be very careful about dealing with anger, because there is a direct link between uncontrolled anger, righteous anger left to simmer that becomes a full-blown sinful anger, self-righteous anger, with the result that a door of opportunity for Satan is opened within the life. Anytime that sin nature rules and dominates, you're open for all the counterfeits, the distortions of Satan. Don't give him a place, an opportunity, he's saying here. If you remember back to what very next, we quoted 1 Peter 5:7, but the very next verse in 1 Peter 5:8, we're warned to be on the alert. What for? Be of sober spirit, clear thinking. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Resist him. Firm in the faith. Focused on the truth. Locked into that divine viewpoint thinking. But he's always looking here for an opportunity. An opportunity to influence the believer. And his best chance to do that, his only chance, is when that sin nature is ruling, dominating. So if you want to help Satan, make it easier for him to influence your life, don't let anger become uncontrolled. If you don't want Satan to rule and influence, now, he uses here in our context, do not give. Present imperative. With that negative particle, says strongly to the Ephesians, stop an action in progress. Stop giving the devil an opportunity. Because some of them were. The translation here is an interpretive one, because the word here for opportunity, tapas, which means a place, literally, a place, a territory, a space, a portion of territory or space. And of course, don't give them a place where? In your thinking, in your viewpoint. Stop giving the devil a portion of territory or space. If we give up the anger, don't let it simmer overnight. We are therefore not giving a place to the devil in our life. You've given the situation to the Lord to deal with, casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. And guess what He does? He has a place, a tapas, for dealing with that situation. He has a place. Look at Romans 12:19. Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Fellow believer. I mean, he says this right after verse 18 where he just said, if possible, recognizing you can only do what you do, you're only responsible for your thinking, your viewpoint, and your actions. But so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room, tapas, place for the wrath of God. He'll deal with it in His timing. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You need to set aside your anger so that Satan has no place to work in you. And so God has a place to work His wrath, His judgment. He will deal with it. He's a lot more qualified. He understands the full ramifications of everything. He will deal with it. So never nurse your anger. Always leave it to God to handle. Okay? So we need to take this warning about anger very seriously, since the ramifications for failure to deal with anger are so far-reaching, opening our life up for influence from the great slanderer himself. And that's what he's saying here, giving place, opportunity to the devil, to Satan, who I'm. It's very real, very real. Now, that brings us to a rabbit trail, which we will pick up after the break. This being a good point, we're going to go to James chapter 1 and look at a couple of verses there before we move back into verse 28. Father, we're indeed thankful this morning for our salvation in Christ. Each day we need to pause and reflect on all that You have done for us, provided for us through Him. And we just pray that we would be appreciative, thankful for all that You have done for us. And we're just so thankful that all the penalty for sin, our sin, was all poured out and judged on Him. He was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to bear that sin, to be judged in our place. And we're thankful for that. And we just pray now that each one of us as believers would have an intense desire to know Your word, Your truth, to be focused on Christ, to develop that relationship through that truth with You. And we just thank You for what You're providing for us in and through that relationship with Him. You've made the awesome provisions through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the revelation of Your truth, all these things available to us, the gifts for the local assembly, so that You can guide, direct, and provide for each believer who's positive to Your truth. And we just give You the praise and glory for all that You're doing here with this group. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.